Words shape history. Words have shaped the course of wars, like, "We shall never surrender." Words have shaped culture. Words like, "I have a dream." Words can shape our personal stories. Words like, "You'll never amount to anything," or, "You can do it." In the book of Romans, there's a word that shapes history like no other word. And it's a word that can shape your life like no other word. It is the word gospel. Let's say that word together. Gospel. The word means good news. And the book of Romans is an explanation of the gospel unlike any other book in print. It is a book about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the theme of Romans. It punctuates the book from the beginning to the end. Chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says that he is a servant and set apart for the gospel of God. In chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God." In chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul refers to the gospel that he preaches. In chapter 15 and verse 16, he says that he is a minister who is a priest of the gospel. In chapter 16 and verse 25, he gives praise to the God who will strengthen you according to the gospel. The book of Romans is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is actually what the entire Bible is about from beginning to end. In all of its diversity, 40 authors written in three languages on three continents over the course of 1,500 years, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, the unified story of the Bible is the story of what God has done for his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just so you understand how the book of Romans is structured as we get into this new series this morning, the first four chapters of the book of Romans explains the foundation of the gospel. There's a gospel foundation in Romans 1 through 4, and the foundation of the gospel is that we are made right with God on the basis of faith in the work of Jesus Christ, apart from any righteousness of our own. That's what the first four chapters of Romans is about. And in chapters 5 through 8, the second major section of the book of Romans begins to list out the gifts that are ours when we belong to Christ. When you come to faith in Jesus, what becomes true of you? Well, God gives wonderful gifts to those who know him by faith, like peace with God and joy in God and forgiveness of sin and freedom from sin and resurrection to new life and unfailing love and so much more. And Romans 5 through 8 just unpacks all of that for us. Then Romans 9 through 11 is the third major section of the book of Romans, which begins to describe the people that are included in the family of God because of the gospel. And those chapters teach us that the gospel is good news for all people, all who call on the name of Jesus by faith, whether Jew or Gentile, can be saved. And then the fourth and final section of the book of Romans is in chapters 12 through 16, which begins to describe the fruit of the gospel, the fruit that the gospel produces in our lives. And Romans 12 through 16 teaches us that the gospel changes us from the inside out, transforming us into people who look and live a little bit more like Jesus each and every day. All right, that's what the book of Romans is all about. The gospel, according to Romans, has shaped the lives of millions of people throughout the last 2,000 years. In fact, two of the most prominent Christians in history were transformed as they read the book of Romans. Augustine, after seeking pleasure and purpose and fulfillment in women and in his career and in philosophy and in false religions, experienced a dramatic conversion when he read the book of Romans. He came to Romans 13, which says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." And Augustine was radically transformed. Martin Luther experienced a radical conversion after wrestling with the concept of God's righteousness and God's justice and feeling that he was under the weight of judgment. He came to Romans 1:17, which says that the righteous by faith shall live. And when Luther came to those words, he said, I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. For Augustine and for Luther and for thousands of Christians since. It was the gospel that came to define their lives. And as Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome, we see it was the gospel that shaped his life as well. And what I want you to know this morning as we think about the text together is that it is the gospel that shapes our identity. There are so many places that can give us fulfillment or meaning in life, but I hope that you understand that as a Christian, it is the gospel itself that shapes your identity. And we see this even from the very opening words of the book of Rome, the very book of Romans. The first paragraph of Romans is Paul's introduction to the book. And we begin to understand why he writes this book. Paul wrote the letter to the church at Rome because he wanted to introduce himself to a people that he had never met before. When Paul wrote the letter to the church at Rome, he was actually in Corinth on his way back to Jerusalem. And he was planning ahead, thinking about his next mission trip. And he determined that he was gonna go to the edge of the known world at that time. He was gonna go to Spain. You can read about this in Romans chapter 15. Well, to get to Spain from Jerusalem, you actually pass by, very conveniently, you pass by Rome. And the church at Rome was a church that Paul had never visited. He did not start that church. He had never been to that church. He had heard of that church, and he actually knew a lot of people from Jerusalem who had moved to Rome, but he had never been there before. Now, if Paul was living in our day and time, and he knew he was going to travel to Spain, and he knew he was going to have a convenient drop-off at Rome, he would probably send a little Facebook direct message that says, "Hey, I'm coming your way. Can we stop by for coffee?" But he didn't have Facebook, and so he wrote a letter instead, introducing himself to the believers at Rome and introducing the gospel that he believed. And so the advantage that we get of reading the book of Romans is that we actually get the benefit of reading about how Paul understood himself as well as the gospel. And Paul saw his life as fundamentally shaped by the gospel. And that's my prayer for us as well, that more than anything else, Christ and his gospel would shape our identity. So let's see how Paul introduces himself and begins to introduce the gospel, even in the first paragraph of Romans. Let's read Romans 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, verse 2 gives you an indication that Paul might have been a Baptist preacher, because he takes a rabbit trail, all right? What is the gospel of God? Well, he takes a little rabbit trail and reflects on this gospel that he's set apart for in verse 2. The gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh and was appointed to be the powerful son of God according to the spirit of holiness or the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection of the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We get the benefit of understanding how Paul viewed his own identity in light of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk with you for a few moments about this morning, a gospel identity. I want you to understand Paul's identity, but also understand how it shapes our identity as well. Paul saw himself in three ways. First of all, he saw himself as a servant of Christ, a servant of Christ. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, the word that he uses for servant in Greek is the word doulos. And you can translate that quite literally as a slave. Paul understood he was a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, in the first century, particularly in Rome, slavery was very common. There were about 3 million slaves in Italy, which represented about 30% of the population. So many of the people who would be receiving the book of Romans at the very first would have been slaves. Now, you could become a slave in a lot of different ways. If you were taken captive by war, you could be turned into a slave. If you defaulted on a debt, you could be made a slave. Some people chose to become an indentured slave, an indentured servant in a wealthier house or maybe with a family of a higher social class. And so there were many slaves in the church in Rome and many slaves in the Roman Empire. Paul said, I want you to understand that my identity fundamentally is as a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, what is a slave? A slave, to be a doulos, a slave means that your life is no longer your own. That's what it means to be a bondservant or a slave. It means your life doesn't belong to you. And that was Paul's understanding of what it meant to be a disciple. His life was no longer his own. He belonged entirely to Jesus. Now, prior to his conversion, before he knew the Lord, Paul was a man of ambition, a man of great achievement. He describes himself as being a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a well-respected Pharisee. He was someone who was climbing the ladder of success in Jewish leadership and Jewish society by persecuting the church. His life belonged to himself. But all of that changed one day when the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to actually arrest some Christians, to drag them from Damascus all the way back to Jerusalem, to throw them in jail, to put them on trial, to put some of them to death. That was his mission when on the way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus met him on that road and everything changed. He got completely transformed from the inside out, and his life was no longer his own. He belonged body and soul to Jesus Christ. No longer with rights of ownership, Paul understood that his life was entirely Christ's. That's why he says, I am a slave of Jesus. I belong to him. He owns me. When you purchase a home, a house, there is a transfer of ownership that happens. You have to sign a deed. And the moment that you sign that deed, the previous owners hand the keys to that house over to you. There is a transfer of ownership. The house no longer belongs to them. Now it belongs to you. And Paul understood that the moment that he came to faith in Christ, his life was no longer his own. He no longer had the right of ownership. The ownership to his life had actually been transferred to the Lord Jesus. Notice how he doesn't say, I'm Paul, I work for Jesus. He says, I'm Paul, Jesus owns me. And folks, that is how to understand our relationship to Christ. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't add Jesus to an already full and busy life. Like I talked about last week, it's not like you give Jesus a slice of the pie. When you come to faith in Jesus, your life is no longer your own. You belong completely to him. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you have to absolutely deny the words of William Ernest Henley, who once said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Paul says, I am a slave who belongs to Jesus. And fundamentally, that is our identity as believers in Christ. Amen? So many places where we can find our identity. I am what I do. I am what I have. I am what has been done to me. The Christian's identity is this: I am Christ's. I belong completely to him. Here's a great prayer for the new year. You could pray something simple like this: Jesus, take full control of my life. I cede the ownership. I transfer the ownership of my life over to you. Jesus, you are now in complete control. Jesus, forgive me where I act as the owner of my life rather than a slave to Jesus. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want to make of my life, I belong to you. That is what it means to be a servant of Christ. And that's the first way that Paul introduces himself. He says, I am a servant of Christ. But then secondly, Paul says that he is set apart for Christ. Notice what he says next. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, verse 1, called as an apostle. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Notice this phrase, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul says he is set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I want you just to circle or underline that phrase, set apart, because in Greek, that literally means to be marked off by a boundary. It was as if when Paul came to faith in Christ, that he had crossed the Rubicon, so to speak. He had crossed a territorial boundary. There was no going back. He had stepped over a line, and now he was marked off by a different boundary. He was set apart by the gospel of God. He was no longer marked off by his family heritage or by his role in Jewish society or by his own righteousness, but he was now marked off by a new boundary, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when someone defects from their country and they decide to switch citizenship, there's a very real sense in which they cross over a boundary that now sets them apart as different. I was this, now I'm this. I used to be over here with this allegiance. Now I'm crossing a line and I'm embracing a whole new identity and a whole new allegiance. And that's how Paul understood his life. He said, I used to be marked off by all kinds of other things. Now I'm marked off by the gospel. Now I'm a citizen of a new kingdom. I have an entirely new allegiance. My life is now set off by the gospel. Well, what exactly is the gospel? That's a great question, and Paul does take a little rabbit trail here immediately in his letter to begin to describe the gospel that set him apart. And I want you to notice three things he says about the gospel in verses 2 through 4. He says, I'm set apart, I'm marked off by the gospel of God. Now, notice first of all, he's gonna talk about the origin of the gospel. Where does this gospel message come from? If you watch the History Channel, then you're likely to hear on one of those documentaries that the message about Jesus was a fabrication of the early church, that in order to maintain power, the early disciples of Jesus concocted this story, this message about Jesus. Now, some of you are wise enough to see through that, and you might say, no, that's not where the gospel originated. It didn't originate with the early church. It actually originated with Jesus. But what Paul is actually going to argue in verse 2 is that the gospel does not find its origin in the early church. It doesn't even find its origin with the birth of Jesus, but that the gospel finds its origin actually thousands of years before Jesus was ever even born. Look what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel doesn't originate with the early church. The gospel does not even originate with the birth of Jesus. Folks, the gospel begins in Genesis. What we believe about Jesus did not occur in a vacuum. It's part of a much larger story. The gospel is actually the fulfillment of a series of promises that God made to his people in the Old Testament. And it actually begins in the very earliest chapter of Genesis. I want to share with you three major promises that God made in the Old Testament that Christ fulfills. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It is the very first time that we have a glimpse of this good news story that God was writing. It's a promise that's found in the midst of a really bad story. The bad story is Adam and Eve rebel against God and incur a curse because of their sin. In Genesis chapter 3, God begins to hand out curses. He curses the man, he curses the woman, and then he turns to the serpent that deceived Adam and Eve, and he delivers a curse to the serpent. And this is what he says to the serpent. He says, one day, Eve is gonna have a descendant, a special seed, a special son. And serpent, you are going to bruise his heel. You're gonna deliver a blow to him, but he will crush your skull. Even though you deliver a blow to him, he is going to ultimately destroy you and have victory over you. Now, when you read that in ancient times as an Israelite, you probably don't know all of what that's gonna look like, do you? All you know is that God has made a promise that one day a serpent crusher will come. The second major promise happens just 9 chapters later. Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham that Abraham is gonna have a special son, a special seed or descendant. And this son will be a son that God blesses and through whom God brings blessing to all the nations on the earth. Now again, when you're reading that for the very first time in Israelite, you're probably not sure exactly what that's gonna look like. All you know is that God has made a promise, not only that a serpent crusher would come, but that a blessing bringer would come. And so you begin to expect a special son to come to bring fulfillment to these promises. There's one third major promise that God makes. It's all the way in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it's a promise that God makes to King David. And the promise that he makes to David is that David too will have a special son, a seed, a descendant, and this son is going to ultimately reign and rule on a throne forever. So put it together. A son of Eve who is going to be a serpent crusher. A son of Abraham who's going to be a blessing bringer. A son of David who's going to be a throne occupier. These promises begin to stack up over the centuries, and God's people begin to look forward for this special someone, this special seed, this special son who would come. Who could that masked man be? Well, you just have to read the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Matthew wants you to know from the very first words of the New Testament that the one who is the serpent crusher, who would crush the skull of the serpent through his death and resurrection, that one is Jesus. The one who would be the blessing bringer through whom the nations of the earth would receive blessing, that son is Jesus. And the one who would occupy God's throne forever, that special son is Jesus. Thousands of years of expectation fulfilled by one person. Folks, listen, the gospel did not arrive overnight. It is not a fly-by-night fad. It is not a cleverly devised fable. It is the culmination of thousands of years of promise and expectation. Promise after promise made for thousands of years, fulfilled by one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's some good news. The gospel didn't arrive overnight. It's not going to disappear overnight either. Skeptics have always thought Christianity wouldn't last. The French atheist and skeptic Voltaire once predicted that within 100 years of his life, that the Bible would disappear. Well, Voltaire died. And within 50 years of his death, the Geneva Bible Society purchased Voltaire's house, moved a printing press into it, and began publishing Bibles. Skeptics have thought from the beginning that the Jesus movement would end. The only problem, Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He came back to life, and the church has endured through centuries, and the gospel is still being proclaimed all around the world, even to this day. The gospel has been here since before any of us was born, and it will be here long after we're dead. That's the origin of the gospel. Well, how about the object of the gospel? What is the gospel about? You know, some people say that Christianity is about morality. It's about being a better person, or it's about church attendance, or some will say that Christianity is about social justice, or some people will say it's about financial prosperity. The gospel isn't about any of those things. The gospel is about only one thing. In fact, the gospel is about one person. The gospel is about Jesus. Paul says, I am set apart for the gospel of God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and it's concerning his son. You see that in verse 3? It's concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is all about Jesus. The Bible itself is all about Jesus. The Bible has one hero, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus is the centerpiece. He is the climax. He is the object of this gospel story. Now, Paul describes Jesus in two ways here in these verses. He describes him, first of all, in verse 3, as the son of David. Notice that? He was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Paul simply means there that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise that God made to David, that someone would reign on the throne forever. That's what he's referring to here when he says that he's the son of David. He's the one who's gonna be the throne occupier for all time. He's gonna rule and reign. Well, that's problematic if Jesus died and stayed dead, isn't it? How can you reign on a throne. How can you occupy a throne for all time if you died on a cross and you were buried and you stayed dead? You can't fulfill that promise that God made to David. Well, that's why the second statement is so important. Look what he says, verse 4. And he was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by what? Say it with me. The resurrection of the dead. You see, dead saviors don't save. Dead messiahs cannot occupy a throne forever. Only alive messiahs can do that. That's why when you share the good news of Jesus with someone, sometimes it's very easy to say, you know, what's the gospel? Well, the gospel is that Jesus died for my sins. And that is very true. Jesus died for our sins. Amen? But that's only half of the message. The other half of the message is that he rose from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, we don't know that he died for our sins, you see. If he didn't come back to life, he can't be reigning on the throne. But folks, the Bible says he did come back to life and he is reigning on the throne. And the gospel is actually centered in an objective historical claim that there was a man named Jesus who was put to death on a cross, who was buried and did not stay dead, but came back to life visibly, physically, bodily from the dead. And that the entire weight of our hope actually rests on that claim. If Jesus did not come back to life, then we have no hope whatsoever. That's why the liberals who say, you know, that Jesus's resurrection is a metaphor, are so wrong. And sometimes that's even reflected in some of the songs that have sort of wormed their way into our hymnals. There's a song that we love and sing, and there's an element of truth to it. You know, he lives, he lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. Da-da-da-da-da-da. You know the rest of that song, right? He lives, he lives. Help me. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. Okay, he lives within my heart. Now, is that true that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith? Yes, that's true. But folks, he actually lives. He doesn't just live in our hearts. And some theologians will say, you know, these are liberal skeptics who say, you know, sort of the spirit of Jesus carries on in the hearts of his people, you know, through love and good deeds and stuff. And there's a Greek word for that. Baloney. It's like, well, I hope that we have love and good deeds, and I hope the spirit of Jesus carries on in the hearts of his people, but also, who cares about any of that if Jesus didn't actually come back to life? The whole thing is a waste of time if he didn't actually get up out of the grave. And so that's why Paul says he's the son of David, but the way that we know he's the son of David is because he was actually raised from the dead, which means he can occupy the throne forever. And the resurrection is really what validates the work of the cross. It's how you know that the work was really finished. If the penalty of sin is death, and Christ hasn't fully paid the penalty, then he would still be dead. But if the penalty's fully been paid, he can come back to life. You see, if the cross is the payment for our sin, the resurrection is the receipt. The resurrection is proof of payment. If you buy something from Home Depot, and you come home, and your wife says, that was the wrong thing. Anybody? Just me? Okay. You go back, you have to take it back and exchange it. You have to have what? A receipt. Proof of payment. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is proof of payment. It is proof that the penalty has been paid in full. There's no more debt to pay. If there was more debt to pay, he'd still be paying it. He'd still be dead. He's paid it all, which is why he comes back to life. Imagine someone with a prison sentence. The only way they walk free is if the sentence has been fully paid. When Jesus came back to life, he was walking out with release papers in his hand because the debt had been paid in full. And it's the death and the resurrection of Jesus that is the centerpiece of this good news message that we believe about Jesus. Well, thirdly, what is the outcome of the gospel? What is it that the gospel does? What does it produce? Well, I wanted to drop down to verse 7. Because in verse 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul's introducing himself as the author. Verse 7, he's writing to those in Rome. He says something about the readers. But I want you to notice what he says about them. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, let's say this part together, loved by God, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the gospel do? It takes sinners and turns them into saints. It takes people who are rotten to the core and makes them holy. It takes people who are born rebels to God and makes them loved by God. This is the outcome of the gospel. This is why Jesus died and rose from the dead, so that you and I could be called saints and could be loved by God. Folks, the love of God is at the root of the gospel. The love of God is what the gospel is all about. It's at the center of the gospel, the love of God for sinners. And summarized perfectly just a few chapters later in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that says, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, because of what Jesus has done through his death and through his resurrection, we who were at war with God, we who were born dead in trespasses and sins, totally depraved, can be rescued and redeemed and transformed by Jesus and made into beloved saints of God. I hope that you understand the preciousness of that truth. If you belong to Jesus, if you're a slave of Christ, you are one who has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. You move from sinner to saint. You move from rebel to beloved. And when God looks at you, he says, I love you. You are beloved to me. You are a saint of God. You are loved by God. Folks, that is what the gospel produces. That is what the gospel does. That's what the work of Jesus does for us. We were at war. Now we're friends with God. Another way of simply putting that is because of God's grace, we're now at peace with God. That's why Paul says this the way he says it to them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace go together. His grace means our peace. It means that we are saints, loved by God. Well, finally, Paul understood not only that he was a servant of Christ, that he was set apart for Christ, but finally, Paul understood that he was sent out by Christ. That's the third element of his identity that we get to see here in these verses. Back up in verse 1, I skipped a word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. You see that word there. Well, now look down in verse 5. That word is repeated. Through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. Do you see that word there? Grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. Paul says, I was called to be an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Well, you can use that word in a couple of different ways, okay? There's apostle with a capital A, okay? An apostle with a capital A. That would be a reference to the 12 disciples, those who were sent out by Jesus as authoritative representatives of Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They were personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus to represent him and have apostolic authority over the church. Now, in that sense, no one is an apostle today, amen? So if somebody comes and says, you know, Jesus has given me authority to have a new word of revelation or write this new book or of revelation or something like that, you can know that that is a false religion. It's a false claim. It's a heresy. Okay, so none of us are apostles with a capital A. But there's another sense in which that word is used, and that would be, I would just say, like apostle with a lowercase a, okay? And the word apostle in Greek simply means to be someone who is sent, a sent one, like a missionary. And that's what Paul means, I believe, in verse 5 when he says that we have been given apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the sake of his name. He means I've been sent to do this. Paul understood that he was a sent one. And folks, in that sense, every single Christian is called to be sent. There's a reason that when we dismiss here at Moberly, we don't say, you are dismissed. Instead, we say, you are sent. You are sent. Because we understand that we are actually given a commission by the Lord Jesus. We are given a task, a mission, to be sent into the world on his behalf like a missionary. Someone has said that if you're a Christian, you're either a missionary or an imposter. Doesn't matter what your job is, how you draw a paycheck, that is. Your calling is to be a missionary who is sent out by Jesus. There's an interesting juxtaposition that I want you to notice in verse 7. Notice that Paul writes to those who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints. In Rome, loved by God, called as saints. Here's the thing. When you come to faith in Jesus, God doesn't remove you from the world. He sends you into the world. He didn't take the church out of Rome. He sent them into Rome to be those who were beloved saints in Rome. Now, sometimes we think that once we get saved, you know, that we need to withdraw entirely from the world, like monks in a monastery somewhere. You know, like we got to get 50 miles away from the nearest sin. That's not how it works. When you're saved and discipled, you are sent right back to where you were before. You're not removed from the world. You're actually sent into the world to represent Jesus where he has sent you. You're not called out of Rome. You're sent into Rome to live out your calling as a beloved saint in Rome. Think about this. An embassy is technically on foreign soil, but the people who work in that embassy are there representing a different kingdom, a different citizenship, a different king, as it were. And even though they're on foreign soil, they are there as ambassadors of another citizenship. And in a very real sense, the church is heaven's embassy. We've been sent to live in Rome to represent our king. Listen, we are not in Rome to blend in with Rome. That's not our calling, but to represent the King of Kings in Rome. So you need to ask yourself, where has God put you in? None of us live in Rome, but you live in East Texas. What does it look like to live as a beloved saint in where God has you? God's put each and every one of you at a particular place to work. He's put you in there. Or at school, you're in that school on purpose. Or in your neighborhood, he's put you in that neighborhood. Or in your gym, or in your friend group. You're sent there by Jesus as an ambassador to represent a different king and a different citizenship in where you are. That's what it means to be a sent one. It means to live on purpose where you're at. Remember, I shared with you, you want to know where your mission field is? Look down at your feet. Your feet are where your mission field is. Wherever your feet take you, that's where you've been sent to represent Jesus. Now, Paul understood himself that way. I'm sent by Christ. Sent to do what? Well, he tells us, verse 5, I've been given grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith. That was what Paul was sent to do, to lead people to faith in Christ, so that they would obey Christ. Obedience is an expression of faith. If you truly have faith in Christ, you'll obey Christ. Paul says, that's my mission, to help people come to have faith in Christ so that they'll obey Christ. Well, where was he sent? He tells us, among all the Gentiles. The word Gentiles there can be translated nations. Paul understood that he was actually sent to the nations. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, he says, I make it my mission to go where Christ has not yet been named. Paul understood that even though he was called to his local neighborhood, he was also called to the nations. And that's true of us as well. You know, the book of Revelation pictures a mosaic of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation gathered around the throne. And although here at Moberly, we care very deeply about East Texas, amen? We care very deeply about this community. We want to reach our own neighborhood for Christ. But we're not just sent to the neighborhood, we're sent to the nations. We care about bringing the obedience of faith among all the nations. That's where Paul was sent. Okay, why? Why was he sent? Notice this last phrase. been given grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. For the sake of his name. This was Paul's big why. It was for the sake of his name. You know, every one of us in this room is in a glory war every single day of our lives. Who's gonna get the glory? Whose name will be famous? Who will have the renown? Who will be made great? Is it gonna be me or is it gonna be Jesus? Paul had devoted his life, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a well-respected Pharisee, willing to trample over early Christians just to advance the ladder a little bit. Paul had spent his entire life living for the sake of his own name. But when he came to faith in Jesus, he knew that everything changed. It was no longer going to be a Paul-centered life. It was going to be a God-centered life. And everything would now be about the fame and the renown of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, each and every one of us has a choice as to who we're going to live for each and every day. You can live for you or you can live for Jesus. You can live for the things that will last as long as you live and then will come to a conclusion at the moment of your death and will be summed up in just a few seconds at your funeral. Or you can live for something that will outlast you. You can live for the things that will matter not just 100 years from now, not just 1,000 years from now, not just 10,000 years from now, but that will actually live forever and matter forever. You take your kids to the beach, they're likely gonna spend some time building a sandcastle. They might spend hours building that sandcastle. They'll build towers and they'll build bridges and they'll build gates and they'll build moats. No matter how impressive the sandcastle is that they build, it's just a matter of waiting for the right wave to come and knock that sandcastle down. And the truth is, each and every one of us has a wave that is coming for us. If you devote your life to building castles in the sand, no matter how impressive it might be, it's just a matter of time until a particular wave knocks it down and washes it away and no one ever has a memory of it. Paul understood, and I hope you understand, that we are called to live a life devoted to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what it means to live for the sake of his name. May it be so in us. Amen? Would you bow with me? If you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I want you to know the good news of the Bible is that you can be someone who is loved of God, called saint. No matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, what your past is, Jesus has done everything necessary for you to become a saint, loved by God. If you've never made that decision to turn in faith to Jesus, then I want to invite you to do that this morning. At the end of this service, I'm going to be right down here at the front. You can come and talk to me for a few moments. I'll share with you about how you can personally know Jesus in this way. If you know the Lord Jesus, my prayer for each and every one of us, and may it begin in me, would be that our identity would be shaped by Christ and by his gospel. Lord, may it be so in us. Through the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.